We have opportunity right now to focus our hearts and minds collectively and to give praise to our God. And as we begin that focus time, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to the light of a new dawn yet again. Thank you for the rhythm of the week and the cycle of setting apart this first day of the week for you. Thank you for the vernal or spring hope and the blooming renewal of this season. Thank you for worship that continues to renew us and causes our hope to flower. We have gathered to meet together with you this morning, and we ask that you would continue to purify us, that you would cause the meditation that we have in song and through prayer and on your word to be acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is not something new, but this is something consistent that we need to fight, because it will kill us. That is envy. Envy kills. It kills the taste buds of one's own soul. Envy makes sweet things seem dull and unsatisfying. Envy kills contentment. It makes those who have not wish that they were someone else. They can't be satisfied with what they've been given. Envy has even killed entire classes of people, as with the Manifesto of Communism, which stated aim was to overthrow those people with property, those people who had any sort of sway, those people who had any sort of power, and then try to make sure that everyone had an equal amount. That was based off a worldview of envy. And it killed souls, and it actually then led to killing other souls. And it's really not a surprise, because even in Proverbs, we learn, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. That is, the envy, the greedy, their own lives are killed. Envy corrupts politics. It ruins how we use money. It undermines education. It divides neighbors. It flattens genders. And it embitters siblings. And more than all of that, it's a spiritual problem. Yes, there are some laws that can protect us from envious people robbing us. There are some laws that can protect us. There are some systems of government that promote personal responsibility. But ultimately, it is only freedom from our envy and covetousness in Christ that can replace a worldview of envy with a worldview of thanks. And the consequences are almost unspeakable, the differences between a worldview of envy and a worldview of thanks. James says we want and don't have, so we fight and quarrel and kill. James chapter 4. The current world way of thinking is littered with self-centered comment cards. And that's why Paul told the Philippians that they would shine as lights in the midst of a crooked generation simply by not complaining. You remember this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's the grumblers that see what they wish they could have. The fighting that somebody else has what they should have, it comes out of envy. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. All we have to do to be lights in this generation is just stop whining. Is just be thankful. Thankfulness is a political statement. Thankfulness is an economic statement. Thankfulness is a worldview that changes our environment. So don't grumble, be grateful. Learn to see all of your possessions as things that were given to you by God, because they were. We have nothing that we have not received. And then see the things that others have as given to them by God. Be thankful for that as well. We should submit gladly and gratefully for all that God enables us to enjoy. So if you see the seeds of envy or bitterness or grumbling or complaining starting to take root in your soul, confess it and kill it, or it will grow up and choke out your own life. Now's the time to confess that or any other sin that God is laying on your heart. As we typically do, you are invited to kneel and pray in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, please forgive our nation of discontents. We confess that we want what we don't have, and what's oftentimes worse is that we attempt to make our greed sound altruistic, that it's on behalf of others, on behalf of the poor, and all we've done is assume that others are just as greedy as us. So we lobby to legislate equality in a way that gives us an advantage, that gives us forcefully what someone else has. But this is not how you have made the world, and we are constantly punching the walls of reality. And we ask that you would grant repentance all around us and turn us to Christ, so that we would learn to be thankful, learn to submit to you as sovereign, to receive what you give to us, and then to be glad about it. It only happens if we turn away from our sin and our lusts and our passions and our envy, and only you can do that. Father, we in the church confess that we are often in love with the things of the world in a wrong way. We do not stand out from the world, because we grumble as well. Please forgive us for not praying, for not asking. We have not because we ask not, or because we're asking wrongly to spend it on our selfish passions. So give us the right sort of passions. And then help us come to you, to see you as the giver of all good things. It comes down from you. Please forgive us. Please fill us with thanks. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the great declaration of how God forgives us, how he considers our sins, requires us to think a little bit about the size of the universe. From Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows who we are. And he cares for us, he loves us, and he forgives us our sin when we come to him and fear him and seek forgiveness from him. If you have done that, then there is every reason to continue to worship him in a confident gladness, to express your thanks to him for salvation and everything else. So let's do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 25. Genesis 1, 14 through 25, and I will be reading from the King James Version for all the reasons that Dave so eloquently stated last week. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray. Father, when we are reminded of your creative power, what you have done, so not only what you can do, but what you have done, we are comforted to know that our help is in your name. To be sure, you rested on the seventh day, but it was not because your power was exhausted or because you needed to recover. The universe came into being in quick order in the same way as it is currently being held together by your word and power. And when we think of these things, our preoccupation and our worry seems silly. You have given us the gospel, the good news of salvation through your Son, and the more we reflect on it, the clearer it is shown to be from your mind, not the minds of men. We are vindictive. We are full of sin. We are full of envy and greed. We are estranged from one another. We are estranged from you, naturally, but you have redeemed us, and you have reconciled us to yourself by the work of Christ, and we are profoundly thankful. So we come before you this morning in obedience and in boldness and with confidence and gladness that you have not only commanded us to lift our requests to you, but that you love to use the prayers of your saints to effect your will, that is, to bring it about. We lift up the family of Roxanne Kitts this morning as we have learned that Jasmine, that is the daughter of Roxanne's cousin, committed suicide last Thursday night. We ask that you would please bring comfort to the family and bring godly counsel to them in this time, and use this situation to strengthen the faith of the believers in the family and to bring about the salvation of many. We want to continue to pray this morning for Bethany Nielsen Scogan's sister-in-law, Lindsay. She has a number of health problems over the years, and now she is fighting illness and infection with only half of a functioning lung. Please grant healing and help to her and patients, health and joy to her husband and four children as they try and get along while Lindsay recovers. We thank you that Terry Hurst's father is doing better and that his recent visit to the hospital seems to have been little more than acid reflux and that it was nothing worse. Please continue to grant him full healing and protect him, we pray. We want to continue to pray for Chuck Weinberg's father, asking that you would help the doctors be able to make the right decisions regarding his health, help them to be able to helpfully regulate his heartbeat for him to be able to function normally once again. We want to lift up to you the teachers and students of Evangel Classical School. We ask that you would bless the work of our hands. By your grace, may the students that we now have become mighty warriors fit for your use a mere generation from now or sooner. Please intervene on behalf of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Particularly this morning, we pray for the Christians in northern Iraq who are suffering at the hands of the Islamic State. Please grant them joy and faith to bear up under their trials and use their witness to afflict their persecutors and to strengthen the faith of believers everywhere, as you have done age after age. We ask that you would grant wisdom to the parents of our congregation as we try to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By your grace, may we not exasperate our children, but rather may we help them to love obedience and to delight in the truth. And God, as we go about the work of reforming our culture, please help us to have the same long-term view that you do. May we joyfully undertake the work of reforming our community and far beyond with patience. May we be intentional about our worship, about our work, about our relationships, even about our fun. And we thank you that yet again, you have given us opportunity to gather this morning and to worship you. We thank you for your ongoing kindness to us and drawing us to yourself, redeeming us and uniting our hearts in your spirit. And as we worship you this morning, may you be pleased and honored rightly. We ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen.
We do praise you. We have gathered to praise you. We want to praise you. You are our Lord, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And you reign over all things. You give names. You assign roles. You provide resources even for us to accomplish our work. All that has life and breath has received it from you. And as we have adored you in praise, we also want to attend to your word. Fill our hearts and minds with blessing and abundance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the great hall of answers, which is found in Genesis, I want you to think of some big party center. But not like a new one, like an old one. Think Beowulf if you need to. Some great mead hall. Some great celebration place. Not just a museum with artifacts and displays, but kind of like a museum where you get to hang out and party. In the great hall of answers that the book of Genesis is for us, a front and center question rises on display and really casts a shadow over the entire room. So here we are in this great hall of answers in Genesis. And there is one question, there is one display that is such a huge question. It towers, casts a shadow over everything else. My wife and I were talking about this question this last week. I asked her this morning if she remembered where we had even heard the question first, and she found it in a book called Plowing in Hope. I'll put a link to it in my notes, but I remember the first time we started talking about this question, and she had the same experience that I did. This is the kind of question that just to ask it starts to change what you think is valuable and important. It's a very simple question, but it is a question that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 especially should encourage us to ask. We are familiar with the Bible's basic storyline of creation, fall, redemption. That's great. Creation is an emphasis in two chapters out of 66 books. The fall took one chapter. And then the rest is really a story of redemption. Start in even the last part of Genesis chapter 3. The rest is God dealing with the fall and sin of man at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Creation, fall, redemption. That's a great storyline. But when we think about that, and when we think about redemption, perhaps we would do well to ask the question, what are we saved unto? When we acknowledge creation, fall, redemption, what are we redeemed for? We are redeemed from sin, from death, from isolation and distance from God. But what are we redeemed for? What are we brought back to? What are we saved unto? I get that we are dealing with things now in a Genesis 3 world where sin has come in and ruined and corrupted the whole thing. But salvation from sin is not salvation from creation. Man, I wish somebody would have told me that a long time ago. It was like creation is touched, and it is in one way. It is affected by man's sin. But we are not saved to escape it. We are saved to escape sin in ourselves and the consequences of our own sin. We need to see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, this is part of why I spent so long introducing the book of Genesis. It is part of why I'm not going as fast as I possibly can through Genesis chapter 1 so far, is because we need to see what God thinks is so good that then we lost in disobedience. We lost something. We need to see what it was that we lost. When man is found, think of Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When we were found, we actually find good again. We once were blind, but now we see, and when we get our sight back, we see so much of what God has given us. We can actually see it. We are only through the first 3 days of creation, but the crescendo of God's work is absolutely picking up steam. It is as if God, the conductor, calls for more breath from the horn players. I know that there aren't any horns or players, but that's the idea. He is looking to creation and he's saying, okay, more, more. And the crescendo is increasing until, and we won't even get to the climax of creation today, and probably not next Lord's Day either. So you're just going to have to keep listening to the horns building steam in this creation song. But God is building a cosmic stage. He has already put life support systems in place with light and air and land and food. We're going to need those things. Light and air and land and food. But these are more than necessary things. These are gifts from God that help us know Him, and for which we ought to thank Him. He does not make man, because we know that that is coming, right? He doesn't make man to live on buoys in a really big ocean and try to paddle our way around all the time, trying to get to the store. He gave us land. Wow. That's actually pretty helpful. He gave us lots of things to look at and enjoy and to then even eat. And there's no barbecue yet. This is just vegetation that we get to eat at this point. And even I have had to confess and repent of thinking about the place of vegetables and fruits in a man's diet. More than necessary things, these are gifts for which we ought to give thanks. If we were better at seeing what God had given us, we wouldn't be as envious as we tend to become. We're not good at counting our blessings. We're not good at seeing all the good He already has provided. Even though there's no people yet, all of these things are great. And we do not live in a gray world of scarcity to be endured. We are living in a green and blue world of abundance to be enjoyed as good from God. sin has messed that up. But sin has messed it up mostly by causing us to look at it wrongly, to abuse the gifts or to not thank the giver. Sin has definitely caused us to look at it wrongly, but studying Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall should help us see what the earth was like, what was good before sin came in. And we need to see how good the earth is before we decide it's worthless. Before we decide we just need to get out of here and escape it all. I keep showing this slide because it continues to be, I think, a helpful way to understand the progression of what God is doing in the creation week. The first 3 days, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning, are Him giving form to creation. And now, in days 4, 5, and 6, He's going to fill those places that He has formed. And they correspond. The light and the dark are filled by the sun and the moon and the stars. And the sea and the sky are now filled with fish swarming in the sea and birds swarming and flying around the sky. And then the land is now going to be populated with lots of animals and then some other two-legged creatures that we meet at the last part of day 6. It's the tohu and the bohu. He's dealing with the tohu, the formlessness, and the bohu, the voidness, the emptiness. He's establishing both of those. And this morning we're going to highlight days 4, 5, and the first part of day 6. He is going to fill the sky and seas and land with creatures. He's going to make signs, seasons, and do so with swarms of life. Which leads us then to day 4. What we call Wednesday. Day 4. On the fourth day of the week, God created and took pleasure in the light-giving sun, moon, and stars as He filled heaven and established the pattern for days, seasons, and years. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. 10,000 years later. No, that part is just a possible addition that seems forced. He said it, and it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, there are some popular questions you'd see in various commentaries, some popular questions in light of day 4 with the sun, moon, and stars. Some of those popular questions sound like this. Could the heavens and earth really have been created without the sun, moon, and stars? So looking back on day 1, would God really have created heaven and earth without creating all of these stars and the sun and the moon? More specifically, could there really have been day and night cycles? We've already seen that in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 13. Could there have been day and night cycles without the sun and the moon? And then could there really have been vegetation without the sun? We know so much of the sun is necessary for photosynthesis and the growing and developing of plants. Is this really possible that the sun and the moon came about on day 4 and not earlier? Well, one commentator solves this problem as follows. It's also the position taken in the Scofield Study Bible. This commentator's last name is Bush, if you want to make sure that you don't buy it, or if you buy it, if you do want to buy it, and then write nasty notes in the margin. That's what I did. What? I write things like that. As I'm going through, this is one way to solve those questions. As the globe of the earth was during that time surrounded by a dense mass of mingled air and water, the rays of the sun would be intercepted. Only a dim, glimmering light, even in the daytime, would appear, and the bodies of the heavenly luminaries would be entirely hidden, just as they are now in a very cloudy day. Let it be supposed, then, that on the fourth day, the clouds, mists, and vapors were all cleared away, and the atmosphere made pure and serene. The sun, of course, would shine forth in all his splendor, and to the eye of our imagined spectator would seem to have been just created. And so at night of the moon and the stars. So, this afternoon, perhaps, when the clouds break, we could say, God just made the sun. It has not been here. It went away, and now God made it. And we have light. So he's saying the sun and moon were there previous to day four, they just couldn't be seen from earth for the first 3 days. And if it seems like the interpretation couldn't get worse, he continues. This effect of the divine power, according to the usual analogy of the scriptures, is described from its appearance. And the language employed, let there be lights in the firmament, and he made two great lights and set them in the firmament, is to be interpreted on the principle above stated. They might then be said to be made because then they first began to be visible and to perform the office for which they were designed. So made does not mean made. Made means made visible. And if made can mean made visible, then I can make a lot of friends. I can make a lot of things if I just then make them visible. Now I'm going to pick on it again because we want to recognize that not anything that we get is going to be without error unless we're just reading the Bible. There are good resources that are not always as helpful. But the ESV Study Bible, I have digital copies. I have a print hard copy. I like it, other than how big and heavy it is. John MacArthur once said the ESV Study Bible is so monstrous it needs its own wheels. Of course, he has his own study Bible, which he might want you to purchase, but nevertheless, that conflict of interest. The ESV Study Bible follows the commentator that I just mentioned. The term made need only mean that God fashioned or worked on them. It does not of itself imply that they did not in any form exist before this. Rather, the focus here is on the way in which God has ordained the sun and moon to order and define the passing of time according to his purposes. That last part is absolutely true. That is the purpose for which God says, let them be there. But to say that made is then using stuff that's already there, it is not what the story actually says in Genesis chapter 1. So there were three purposes for the lights. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And it was so. And there are some reasons, some purposes for the lights. All three are stated in verse 17. They're repeated again in verse 18. The first purpose of the lights was to separate the day from the night. The second purpose was to measure and mark the time of days, seasons, and years. The third was to give light on the earth. Now, on one hand, the light was divided from the darkness on the first 3 days already, according to verse 4. But there was no instrument of that light. It was light that God created. It was light from God, but it was not technically sunlight, because the sun was not yet in existence. But the light and dark being divided, and the day and the night being divided on days 1 through 3, is described the same way on day 4 once there's sun and moon. So the sun and moon take over the instrumental work of what God had created, but they don't change then how time is measured. That was, you remember, one of the questions was, well, because we don't have sun and moon, then we can't see these days as solar days. And yet, when the sun and the moon come about on day 4, the way time is described is exactly the same as the first 3 days. Day and night are the same. Light and darkness are the same. It's just now we have instruments by which to measure those things, to calculate those things. The sun and the moon now are God's instruments to do the work. God does a lot of things, and he chooses to do a lot of things through instruments and agents. Sometimes when we talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we think that if God is sovereign, then man doesn't do anything. But God has chosen to use people, to use men, to use things all the time to accomplish his ends. So that's why we preach the gospel, because God has chosen to use the preaching of the gospel to bring about his work in someone else's heart. So he could do it immediately and directly, but he chooses to use instruments. I could cut my steak with my finger, but I usually choose to use a knife as an instrument. I am still cutting it, but I'm using the instrumentation of the knife to bring it about. God uses instruments. Here, the sun and the moon. God made these lights consistent and predictable. It is why watches and clocks can work. Not like why the mechanisms can work, but why they don't constantly get off. Because God made time to work that way. They are standards for measuring time. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. As signs, they indicate weather patterns and provide direction for navigation. Before you had GPS in your pocket, before there was radar and satellites, you looked at the planets and the stars. And it worked. The seasons are regular, definite periods that influence agricultural life, that affect plant growth, as well as even the breeding and migration of animals. In some seasons, the sun is closer to the earth. Other seasons, not as much. Other places, it doesn't seem like the sun is near whatsoever. But that's related to your spot on the globe, not to the globe's relationship to the planets per se. These luminaries also make for division and calculation of days and years. Days and years are respectively the shortest and longest measures of time fixed by the movement of the earth around the sun. The sun and the moon regulate agricultural calendars, in some senses social calendars. I mean, who would buy an almanac otherwise? The almanac works because people have been paying attention to the signs and the seasons, the days and the years that God has established from the very first week. And God made the two great lights. The sun is the greater light to rule the day. The moon is obviously the lesser light to rule the night. Greater because brighter. Though it is also true that the sun is greater in its actual physical size, you can apparently fit around 1 million Earth-sized objects into the sun, whereas you could fit approximately 6 million moon-sized objects into the sun. So it is true that the sun is bigger than the moon. That's true. But the greater relates to the amount of light that comes from it compared to the moon. And of course, we very sophisticated people want to say, well, the moon is not actually producing any light. But at night when you go out, is there light coming from the moon? So then how do you see the moon if there's no light coming from the moon? Right? So that it reflects light does not mean there is no light coming from it. So reflecting rather than producing or radiating, in Battle for the Beginning by MacArthur, he says, yes, the sun radiates light, the moon reflects light, but nevertheless it's still a source of light for those of us on earth looking up. It's not as great as the light of the sun in terms of how much light it is giving us. The repetition of God's initiation emphasizes that the sun and moon and stars are His. They do what He wants, and they do it when He wants. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the lights are not named. So I'm using the terms sun and moon, but Moses actually doesn't use that at all. And probably part of the reason is because this was Moses' purposeful poke in the eye to pagan mythologies who often worshipped the sun and the moon. Moses doesn't even let those names be used. So he calls them the greater light and the lesser light, doesn't call them sun and moon, probably to attack or to poke in the eye those religions that worshipped the sun, moon, and stars. They considered the sun and moon as the most important gods in the pantheon. The stars were often credited with controlling human destiny. And so at least three things about this description, this creation revelation, would have challenged that. The fact that the sun, moon, and stars were created means that they're not eternal. The fact that the sun, moon, and stars are created means that they are impersonal. They cannot be provoked or pacified. And the sun, moon, and stars being created as instruments, meaning they are assigned to be servants. They're not gods. They are servants of Elohim. There's no reason to worship them. And then that last little phrase, and the stars, almost seems like an afterthought. And yet stars, again, are worshipped and seen as giving omens of telling the future of what's going to happen for men. For all of the devotion that people give to stars, Moses mentions a vast galaxy of stars almost in passing. This is part of the reason, by the way, why astrology is stupid. Why the daily horoscope is a lie. There is a significant difference between astronomy and astrology. One is legit, one is not legit. Astronomy is great. Astronomy is studying planets in the universe, in the world. Well, that's great. But astrology is trying to figure out how those stars and planets determine the course of events on the world or in the world. And Genesis 1 actually knocks all of that out as a possibility. I mean, if you take that for granted, then good for you and give thanks that you are not a slave to foolishness, like so many people in history and perhaps even around the world today still are. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. But now we've got sun and moon to rule over and divide the time for us so that we can see that and mark it. At least to day five, or Thursday. On the fifth day of the first week, God created, took pleasure in again, and commissioned swimming and flying creatures, filling the waters and the skies, establishing the next trophic level. He's created heavens and filled them with the sun, moon, and stars. Now he begins to fill the biosphere with living organisms. Look at verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. This is one verse where the King James translates it in a less helpful way. The Revised Standard Version has followed suit, or the Newly Reviled Substandard Perversion, if you think of it that way. That translate verse 20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly," as if it was the waters that had the power to produce the birds, or the birds and the fish. But a better translation would be, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." So waters is identifying the place for the swarms, not the source of the swarms. And this shows that right from the beginning, with at least what is happening in the sea, there was a multitude, an abundance. And that this creation was, again, according to God's command. God said, "Let there be swarms of living creatures, not let there be one little worm that's going to grow up and become what, a blowfish that then is going to become a whale, that somewhere in between somebody's going to want to get out on land. Let there be swarms, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures." The word "living creatures" are creatures who breathe, compared to plants that do not have life in the same way, do not have soul, do not have breath like animals and men do. One commentator says this: "An entirely new type of being has come into existence. Creatures that breathe and are animated and have power of their own volition to go from place to place. Plants don't get to pick up their roots and go plant themselves over next to their girlfriend plant. That's not how plants roll. But these swarms of living creatures get to go places, do things on their own." Henry Morris says it like this: "The first introduction of animal life was not a fragile blob of protoplasm that happened to come together in response to electrical discharges over a primeval ocean." And in the side of that commentary, I wrote, "Ha ha." Because that's good. God said, and it was so. There was abundance immediately. God created. It's the Hebrew word bara again. The word that I mentioned a couple weeks ago is used only of God. It occurred back in chapter 1, verse 1. Occurs in verse 21, again at verse 27. Seems like it's used again at this point to spotlight this new stage, that is, the arrival of these living creatures. Then you see the description, "the great sea creatures," comes from the Hebrew word tananim, and has been variously translated as whales. The King James, Jonathan read that, has whales. ESV has sea creatures. Revised Version has sea monsters. And the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, I just am giving you the name of that dictionary because I want you to realize this isn't Harry Potter's dictionary of Genesis 1, translates this Hebrew word tananim as sea dragons. There'd be monsters here. This is where the pictures that I had on the slide a couple slides ago doesn't do justice to the size and potential terrorizing nature of what God has made. It could possibly be the word used to describe the Leviathan. Read that in the psalm that called us to worship this morning. You remember at the end of Job, when God is confronting Job out of the whirlwind, Leviathan gets a whole chapter. Do you call him out to play? And what good are all of your bronze harpoons? Rhetorically, the point is not no good at all. And these are God's playthings that God makes. Whatever the best word to translate it is, the idea is big sea creatures. Contrary to people's fears, these creatures are just another one of God's creations and just as much under His control. And know in the description here that the largest creatures are named first, not last. Which isn't how it has to be in an evolutionary theory. It goes right against that. God commissions both the aerial and aquatic creatures to reproduce. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. This is the first time so far in Genesis 1 that God speaks to creatures, speaks to anything, as opposed to speaking about it. Let there be is third person, but when he says be fruitful and multiply, that's second person. First time we've got second person addresses in the chapter. And this is also the first time in Genesis that God blesses any part of his creation. Blessing is more than a well-wishing on God's part. It's a powerful promise. In fact, we could think about Genesis not just as the story of creation, but as a story of blessing. God blesses these living creatures. He's going to bless man. And in fact, part of the reason why we could say Genesis is a story of blessing is because God actually brings about the filling of the planet twice. Once here in Genesis chapter 1, and then again after the flood story. So it's a story of God's blessing, filling the earth with animals and man twice. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day, which leads to day 6, or what we would call Friday. We are only going to get through Act 1 today, because Act 2 is specifically the creation of man and woman. They had more form than sticks, but nevertheless, let's go back to Act 1 and include the biggies. On the sixth day of the first week, God created and took pleasure in animals as well as in humans, filling the land and establishing men as his image-bearing rulers on the planet. We'll see more about man later. Day 6 is the longest day by far. Day 6 has the most information about it given than any of the previous days. It is the climax, the peak of the creative week. Dare we say TGIF? Dare we say everybody's working for the weekend? Because we like Fridays. And there's a reason for that. Just as God didn't say Monday was good, a lot of good comes about on Friday. Look at verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God's command, let the earth bring forth, means that the bodies of the creatures, like with man, we learn about that in chapter 2, verse 7, were formed from the same elements as the earth. When they die, they return back to dust. We've got three categories of these creatures. We've got the word livestock. It's the Hebrew word behemah. It refers to larger, four-footed, but probably more domesticated animals like sheep, goats, cattle, maybe camels and horses. So we've got livestock, we've got creeping things, the remiss. These are the legless or short-legged creatures that move closely along the ground, including most amphibians and small mammals. We've got rats and mice and lizards and spiders, probably insects and worms as well. And then the beasts, the kaya. These are the larger roaming wild animals. Things like gazelles into lions, and then even into elephants, rhinos, dinosaurs. It is interesting that the order of these three creatures is changed from verse 24 to 25, which emphasizes that these three groups were created simultaneously. It's not there was the little and then the medium and then the big. It's that all of these were created, God said, let there be, and there were. Of all different varieties, all according to their kinds. The classification of these animals on day six does not concern animals eating other animals, because there is no sign of animals eating other animals until after the flood. Also, we know that animals weren't eating other animals based on verse 30. This is after God creates man, but look at verse 30. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. That's everything. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. So there were not carnivores at this point in the creation story. But there is such a variety in the animal kingdom, between the variety and the amazingness of the stars that only gets a little description, and the variety and the amazing creation of the animals, which Adam will get to see very soon. It is good, and God saw that it was good. There were no defects or problems, and we'll have to get to the evening and morning after we get to what God does next on day six. But as we finish considering this part of God filling the void, he has formed the unformed, he is filling what he has made. Life is abundant because God's blessing is abundant. There is vitality, there is bigness, there is life and a whole lot of it because God loves it. The earth and the heavens and the seas are filled because of God's word, because of God's blessing. The world depends on him. It is from him and through him and to him, and it is good. He says it is good. And we then have all sorts of reasons to be grateful. We get to study it, yes. But our study ought to lead us to thankfulness for it. Before reaching the climax of the creation story, we're actually going to pause next time to consider an overview of what we've done so far and to see how evolution and even theistic evolution just does not fit in this story at all. It is difficult to find extra years. It is impossible to find any kind of evolutionary progress in Genesis 1. If you want any kind of evolution, then you can't have Genesis 1. We'll see how Genesis 1 itself points that out. But for today, we have all kinds of reasons to trust God, yes, and to praise God for his creativity and his wisdom, but in particular to thank him for that abundance of life and how good it is that he has given to us. Father, help us to see it. We have been found, and we can see, and we want to find what is good and see what is good that you have given more and more, more clearly and more better. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your work that first week, and thank you for your work even among us today through your word. Continue to shape our worldview according to your definitions, your assignments, your names. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us to sing a little bit more to come back up. Let Israel now say in thankfulness, fitting to go along with what we've been talking about all morning. If you want to sing out of the Cantus, it's page 162. While we're singing, we're going to bring forward our offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. While I don't typically do this, if you want, you could take your Bibles again and look at Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read a chunk of that in just a moment, Jeremiah 31. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples that the cup poured out for them was the new covenant in his blood. The cup poured out of them as he instituted the Lord's Supper, the cup poured out for them was the new covenant in his blood. It is the sign of the promise, the sign and the promise revealed in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. The Lord committed to Israel that he would cleanse their sins, take away their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, and cause each of them to know him. This covenant stands out because it depends on the Lord. No man can give himself a heart transplant. It requires the Lord to do the work from the outside. Not only is this promise unconditional, that is, the promise doesn't depend on giving yourself a heart of flesh and then the Lord takes you as his own. The promise depends on the Lord. It's an unconditional, unrestricted promise. This promise is also as reliable as the sunrise. Jeremiah explains what would need to happen before this new covenant promise will go unfulfilled. Jeremiah chapter 31. Start in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If and then, the condition of Israel failing to be his people and receiving the promises of this new covenant, the only condition is if the sun stops shining, and our days and nights and weeks as we know them quit existing. And who is the one who put the sun in place, and the moon and the stars, and the boundaries of the seas? It is the Lord. God established the light and the seasons of the sun to teach us about his strength and faithfulness. And maybe you've heard the comment where G.K. Chesterton talks about sun coming up in the morning, where God says, "Do it again." The sun continues to rise from our perspective. The sun continues to get into its place for us because God has not gotten tired of doing it. And so God is not tired to fulfill his promises. As soon as he is so tired that the sun doesn't come up, then we should be fearful. Not because the sun hasn't come up, but because God then won't fulfill what he has said he will do. As Gentiles, we are partaking of the overflow of the new covenant life. It's an overflow for us. There is a season when God is grafting in those who had no promise made to them in order to receive salvation. And even this is part of God's plan to finally save Israel. You can read about that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But as we eat and drink communion week by week, as we cross off days on the calendar, as you open up your weather app and it says it's going to be sunny tomorrow, and you're like, "Hey, I have no question about whether the sun is going to be there." As you have that kind of assumed confidence, so we should have an asserted confidence that God fulfills all of his promises. And that should give us great hope. As we drink this cup of the new covenant, we should be reminded that God will do what his word has said. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in his word, in his gospel promises, then this is for you. You're invited to participate. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink together when the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. It's a big, 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 big world out there. What is our first responsibility in it? Well, we shouldn't fear it first, nor seek to escape it first. For that matter, job number one is not to take over or to make profit. Our first responsibility is to receive whatever is good with thankfulness to God. That's our first responsibility, to receive whatever is good with thankfulness to God. The form he has given, its boundaries and assignments, the fullness he has given, its variety and vitality, are from him and to him. But there's an important thing in between the from him and to him. It's for us. It's from him for us, back to him. How it gets from him to him is as we receive it and give him thanks and praise. It's from him and to him for us in between. God gives to us and we give thanks to him. It's a big world and we have a big job of gratitude. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As if that were possible. And that's why it would be ludicrous of us to say it if it wasn't a Bible verse. That you may be filled with the fullness of God, and amen.